in that sinfulness. We'd be like scorpions, biting, stinging, devouring one another. So we all feel this tug to step off the high wire and go flying and abuse our freedom. And yet at the same time, our salvation has given us a new desire to put God's wishes ahead of our own. There is a war going on here, spiritually, inside each one of us. What is this inner conflict? Can it be resolved? And if so, how? Paul gives us his best explanation in the next few verses, how to keep our spiritual balance and not only survive it, but thrive according to it. So go to the outline if you haven't done that already. You'll see it's pretty basic today. There's a command here. So look at the command. It's that we maintain the proper balance between legalism and license by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. That's how. How do we do that? How does that work? Well, first of all, you'll see the first bullet point there, depending on His power. It's all about the Holy Spirit, and the first aspect of that is depending on His power. Verse 16, so I say, Paul writes, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Just as Jesus, we could say, is the primary person behind justification, the Holy Spirit is the primary person behind our sanctification, growing in the Lord and more and more holiness. And we can no more sanctify ourselves than we could save ourselves to begin with. A person cannot come to God by means of law-keeping, nor can we stain living for God with our own efforts in law-keeping. We've learned from Galatians that the law was given to God to reveal His holy standards and to make people despair at some point of failing in all of their own human efforts at pleasing Him, and in that way driving us to Jesus Christ, who alone can make us acceptable to the Father. Obeying law is not the means to salvation, nor is it the means really to power in our new life in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit as our permanent indwelling director, we could say. Sometimes when we put ourselves under a strict, regimented system of rules and regulations that can actually stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in us, even such activities, and I got to be careful here, but think about sometimes Bible study itself, prayer, witnessing, worship and service. Those are commanded of us. I believe that we know they're essential to strong Christian living. Still, though, spirituality cannot be measured by how often or how intensely we do those activities. That does not necessarily automatically mean spirituality. The spiritual level of a person corresponds directly to how much of the character fruit of the Holy Spirit Himself is produced in our lives. And for that list, look on down to verses 22 and 23. We'll get there to exposit that, hopefully, in a little bit. But it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Holy living does not come by our performance for God, but by His performance through us by His Holy Spirit. Take note, first of all, the word live in verse 16, or translated walk in the King James and NASV. That's actually the literal meaning, and so what does it picture? It connotes this continuous, regular action, habitual way of life. Among other things, walking implies progress as well. Going from where one is, where he and she is to be and indeed ought to be. So as we submit to the Spirit's control, we're relying on Him, we move forward in our spiritual life, step by step. By the Spirit, He moves us from where we are or were to where God wants us to be. It's our source of power. He's the only one capable of producing spirituality in us. On the other hand, it's the believer who is commanded to walk. We're supposed to do it. So it's that sovereign, divine sovereignty
human responsibility paradox that we see over and over. Once again, we've seen it in divine election versus human choice in our very salvation. Of God inspiring and actually breathing out the Scripture himself, while at the same time, who was it written by? Well, the hands and personalities of men. The paradox holds true also for Christian ministry. If you look up at the screen at this verse, Colossians 1, 28, 9, we proclaim him, Paul writes, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So, for example, I prepare. Believe me, I study. I type out my manuscript. I go over it repeatedly and meditate on it. And I try to utilize all my energy to preach it. But all along the way, I dare not to neglect to pray. Speak, Spirit. Nothing will ever result because of this sermon or any sermon that I'm going to preach or any sermon that I have preached, if you don't do something to make it happen. That has to be my attitude. Even as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. The Christian life is like this paradox. Philippians chapter 2, 12b and 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Some Christians have lost that sense of tension. Some try to say it's all me and my determination, self-will, and effort. Others try to say it's all God. And we're simply to just let go and let God. Well, that surrendered life is biblical to a point. But it doesn't mean a passive thing. Otherwise, you'd have to throw out this very command to walk and all the other bunches of commands in the New Testament as well. But the power of our Christian living is entirely from the Holy Spirit, just as the power and provision of salvation itself is from Jesus Christ. And with both the justifying work of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, our will is also to be active. And commitment is called for. Trusting and obey. We're not just to sit on the sidelines and watch the Holy Spirit do battle. The Bible commands us to refuse to let sin reign in our bodies, to resist letting the body be used as an instrument for sin, Romans 6, 12, and 13. And just ahead in Galatians chapter 6, Paul will speak of reaping what we sow, either to our sinful nature or to the Spirit, to not become weary in doing good, and not to give up, and to take the opportunity to do good to all people. So walk by means of the Spirit so you don't fall off the high wire and indulge in sinful desires. The two ideas are mutually exclusive. So you're either walking by the Spirit right now or you're living in the sinful desire. But we can't do both at the same time. All right, now let me shift gears here for just a second and ask you this. Have you ever sensed a need for an acute awareness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'm sure we all have. For most of us, those times are wrapped in various packages, though. We face some awful trial that we can't escape. So we might sense his providence and his presence and power with us. A physician may tell us he's concerned about those test results. The telephone rings in the middle of the night, leaving us reeling over some tragic news. We need to know God's will in a very important matter or decision that could bring life-changing results. We're the target of an attack that becomes complicated and ugly. On such occasions, worry kicks in, our stomach churns, our heart spins, we get the jitters. We feel beginnings of stages of panic. We need help, and not the kind that someone else can provide. We need God. We need him to step in and calm our fears and take charge. And more than all of that, we need confidence that he's there right in that moment. It's not that we expect an audible voice from heaven or a moving picture vision of him in clarity and color. It's not that. But we need most is that inner assurance that he's there. And he does care, and he is in control. Chuck Swindoll shared a personal story of some years ago when he says the phone rang in the middle of the night of the day on a Friday. And it was someone from his older daughter's school telling him that Carissa had been in an accident. She'd been practicing a pyramid formation for her cheerleading squad when someone at the bottom slipped. And you can imagine, it caused the whole pyramid to come falling to the ground and collapse. Well, Carissa had been at the very top and had consequently fell the furthest and hitting her head, the back of her head, with this sharp jolt. Her legs and arms had gone numb, and she was unable to move her fingers. After notifying the paramedics, the school official had called Chuck. His wife, Cynthia, was away at the time, and so he raced to the school alone, not knowing what he'd find or how seriously his daughter had actually been injured. En route, he says this, "I prayed aloud. I called out to the Lord like a child trapped in an empty well. I told him I would need him for several things, to touch my daughter, to give me strength, to provide skill and wisdom for the paramedics. Tears were near the surface, so I asked him to calm me, to restrain the growing sense of panic within me. As I drove, I prayed. I sensed the most incredible realization of God's presence. It was almost eerie. The pulse that had been thumping in my throat returned to normal. When I reached the school, even the swirling red and blue lights atop the emergency vehicle didn't faze my sense of calm. He ran to where the crowd had gathered. By that time, the paramedics had Carissa wrapped tightly on a stretcher, her neck in a brace. Chuck knelt beside her and heard her say, "I can't feel anything below my shoulders. Something snapped in my back, just below my neck." She was blinking through tears, and he wrote, "Normally, I would have been borderline out of control. I wasn't. Normally, I would have been shouting to the crowd to get back or let the ambulance driver to get to the hospital immediately. I didn't. With remarkable ease, I stroked her hair from her eyes and whispered, 'I'm here with you, sweetheart. So is our Lord. No matter what happens, we will make it through this together. I love you, Carissa.'" Tears ran down the side of her cheeks at that point as she closed her eyes and calmly, Chuck stood up, talked to the medical personnel. He was going to follow them to the hospital in his car, and again, he sensed the profound presence of the Holy Spirit. Cynthia joined him at the hospital where they prayed and then waited for the x-rays and the report. He told her his encounter with the Spirit's wonderful presence. In a few hours, they learned that a vertebrae in Chris's back had been fractured. The doctors did not know how much damage had been done to the nerves as a result of the fall. Neither did they know how long it would take for the numbness to subside or if it would. The physicians were careful with their words, and Chuck remembered that they seemed kind of grim. They had nothing tangible to rely on, nothing medical to count on, nothing emotional to lean on, except the Spirit of God, who stayed with them through that entire ordeal. Sunday was just around the corner, as it always is for pastors. Swindoll writes, "I was exhausted by Saturday night, but again, God's Spirit remained my stability. Human weakness, and with enormous dependence, I still preached that Sunday morning. The Lord gave me the words, and he proved his strength in my weakness. And later, he was told by his church recording department that that particular message remained one of the most popular ones that he ever spoke. Going all the way back to 1971, 20 years prior to that incident. God, the Holy Spirit, filled him, took control, gave great grace, calmed his fears, and ultimately brought wonderful healing to Chris's back. Today, she's a healthy, happy wife and mother of two. I would say possibly now a grandmother as well, herself. And the only time her upper back hurts, I guess, is when she sneezes. So when that happens and Swindoll is with her, he usually looks at her and asks, "Did that hurt?" She invariably nods and says, "Yeah, it did." And they just smile at each other. And they think back to that incident when God's presence and his power was right with them all the way through it. But what about the power of the Spirit working in my life, you say? Can we, should we expect a miracle a day? Should supernatural power be the watchword of every believer, whereby we can call and expect the so-called signs and wonders on a regular basis? Is something wrong with us if we don't consistently witness or experience the Spirit of God's phenomenal presence and mighty workings? What are the evidences of a Spirit-filled, powerful act today? Let me try to set the record straight on that. In spite of what sometimes is communicated in these days, God's Word does not toss around that word power loosely. Nor are we personally promised all these supernatural manifestations on a day-to-day basis. Someone once said this: if miracles occurred every day, they wouldn't be called miracles. They'd be called regulars. If we examine the Scriptures carefully and thoughtfully, nowhere do we find phenomenal demonstrations happening on a regular basis for believers even back in biblical times. Sure, they did happen at certain intervals, especially when God was giving new revelation and he was adding to the Scripture. But neither they nor we can expect to a name-it, claim-it type of approach. So it's not only frustrating to people, it's erroneous to hold out unrealistic expectations of this some incredible power that's going to happen. Today, however, power is in, right? There's power evangelism we hear about, power prayer, power preaching, power healing, power encounters, and power ministry of every shape and size. In fact, I've even heard of power ties available in various colors that powerful ministers can wear on Power Sundays. Give me one of those, right? I mean, talk about an overused and abused word, and the not-so-subtle message in all of that leaves us is obvious. If I'm not operating with that kind of power, something is missing from my life. I need to get this incredible power source so I too can tell amazing stories of mind-boggling miracles. Well, I'm just as interested in being a Spirit-filled minister as the next person in the gospel. But I'd caution all of the Lord's people against that kind of unrealistic, unbiblical expectation. Power is promised us. Yes, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We do have that source of power within us. All of us do. But in no way does that mean that we can just kind of snap our fingers and we can invoke some kind of supernatural manifestation of God. It just doesn't work that way. It never really did. So again, you ask, what must I do to get the source of God's power in my life? Well, it might surprise you, but my initial answer is nothing. He comes to live or came to live with you when you believed in Christ. Just as Paul in Galatians has been telling us, we don't make a single contribution to our standing before God by doing this or promising that or holding this certain standard or giving up this. The transaction is based on grace, God's matchless, unmerited favor. When you and I receive the gift of eternal life by faith, we could say wrapped inside of that gift is the Holy Spirit as a part of our initial salvation package. We're never commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit or to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit or to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because all those things occurred the moment we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's when it happened. Suppose you have in your hands a book that I gave you as a personal gift. And what if you were to say to me, I would really, really love, Pastor, to have every chapter of this book. And I would answer, you have all the chapters. They're all there, and they're right there in that book for you to read and enjoy. You have the book, therefore you have everything in it. So it is with Christ. Upon receiving him, we have everything that comes with the gift of salvation, and that certainly does include the person of the Holy Spirit. So then, what is the realistic and relevant view of the Christian life? What can I expect to see as a continual and normal evidence that Christ is in my life? We could list numerous things. If we're Christians and therefore rightly related to God through his son Jesus, then we have him living in us and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we know the relief of being powerfully cleansed from personal sins. We can understand the scriptures and we have the capacity to grasp the deep things of God that he discloses to us in his book and therefore know his will and therefore have a keen sense of discernment and ability to sense evil with the Spirit's internal filtering system, and then experience inner assurance regarding the choices and decisions, as well as right and wrong, continuing to learn and to grow spiritually. We're able to obey the teaching of the Word of God and live above sin's dominating control. We have the capacity to bear spiritual fruit daily, continually, routinely. We're able to be vulnerable and open, to love and be loved in return, and maintain a positive attitude of unselfishness and servitude and humility. We're able to forgive whoever wrongs us. We look forward to having close fellowship with fellow believers. Fitting in a church is vital, not routine or boring, but worshiping with joy and purpose. We possess at least one, sometimes more than one, or multiple spiritual gifts, and we're able to minister to others through that spiritual gift or gifts. We have the ability to share our faith with others. We're surrounded by the Spirit's omnipotent shield of protection continually, routinely, so that we can depend on him and trust in him for daily strength and provision. We have an inner dynamic to handle life's pressures so we can actually live worry-free, endure suffering even and hardship without losing heart, able to be joyous regardless of what comes, and able to stand alone with confidence and need never fear of any kind of demonic or satanic attack, even though they happen. And besides all this, we can live in anticipation of Christ's return and in the meantime have an intimate, abiding relationship with the living God, along with the assurance of heaven after we die. Don't ever think, Christian, that somehow you've been slighted because you don't have some stupendous experience or story to tell. And while this is certainly not an exhaustive list, and none of the above would be considered miraculous, at least in the common sense of the word, they're certainly remarkable. And when we remind ourselves that these are normal and continually ours to enjoy, the Christian life then becomes the most envious life that you can possibly have. It may not be power Christianity, but it's certainly the abundant life that Christ promised us. So we need to have that straight, brothers and sisters, or we'll live our lives disappointed and frustrated, always looking for something more ecstatic, more miraculous, more stupendous. Okay, then. Besides the Spirit's power, which we have, the second part of his presence or ministry to keep us balanced, thriving spiritually, leading us safely on that legalism license tightrope is this. Look at the screen. Second bullet point, following his leading. Depending on his power, of course, and following his leading. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, to live by the Old Testament law in order to please God is to live by the flesh, by your own efforts. The flesh is powerless to fulfill the law, and the law is powerless to conquer our sinful nature. In his classic writing, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Interpreter's House. Interpreter, if you know the book, represents the Holy Spirit. Which Pilgrim, who pictures the Christian's spiritual life, entered. So he goes to Interpreter's House during the course of his journey to the celestial city. The parlor of that house was completely covered with dust. And when a man took a broom and he tried to start his sweeping, he and the others of the room began to choke from the great clouds of dust that were being stirred up. The more vigorously he swept, the more suffocating the dust became. Then Interpreter ordered a maid to sprinkle the room with water, with which the dust was quickly washed away. Interpreter explained to Pilgrim that the parlor represented the heart of the unsaved person, that the dust was original sin, and the man with the broom was the law, and the maid with the water was the gospel. His point was that all the law can do with sin is stir it up. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can wash it away. That's what Paul was saying here all along. To be led then by the Spirit is about the same as walking by the Spirit, but has the additional focus on leadership. So it's not like we're walking along with the Holy Spirit as equals. No, we're following His lead. He's the director. He's the leader. And I think we don't need so much to pray for the Spirit's leading. It's always there. It's right here in the Bible, right? That's our greatest leading that the Holy Spirit uses. As we do to pray for sensitivity, for willingness, for obedience, to follow the Spirit's promptings. Elizabeth Elliot tells about two adventurers who stopped by to see her one time, and they're all loaded down with this hiking equipment and outdoors equipment and gear for the rainforest of the Andes. But they didn't seek any advice from her, even though she'd lived there herself a long time. They just wanted a few words and phrases to converse with the Indians. She writes, "Sometimes we come to God like those two adventurers came to me, proud, confident, and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us with all of our self-effort and accumulation of stuff that something is missing?" She suggests that we often ask God for too little. What we know we need, Lord, a yes or no answer, please, to a simple question. Or perhaps a road sign, or something quick and easy to point the way. What we really need is the guide himself, the Holy Spirit. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are one thing, but infinitely better is someone who's been there before and knows how and the way to lead us. That's the Spirit. So we're to walk by the Spirit and we're to follow His leading, and that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? But it's not really that easy, because there's this battle and this war that's raging within us. And Paul doesn't want us to have the wrong picture, so he explains that conflict in the middle verse there. You'll see it in verse 17. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." Ain't it the truth? Deep within the recesses of our souls, there's this invisible, albeit hostile, battleground. On one side, it's my fleshly desires. On the other, it's the blessed Spirit of God. One is dark, one is light. One is evil, the other is righteous. One is full of lethal drives and desires, the other is nothing but wholesome and friendly, healthy. Because that conflict is carried out in the invisible realm, we seldom think of such objective terms. But the contrast could not be more against each other, antithetical, opposites. If it weren't for the restraining presence of the Spirit, you and I would be the personification of wickedness. No sin would be too extreme. No act of obedience would be too rebellious. The darkness of our souls would be blacker than a deep cavern at midnight. So we need to be keenly aware. Number two, go to the second main point. We have the command, and now we need to realize the conflict. Realize that at any moment, we ignore the Holy Spirit's ministry within, we will lose spiritual battles. The Spirit-empowered life is a life of conflict, because it's constantly in combat with the old ways of the flesh that continue to tempt and seduce us. The flesh here is that unsanctified part that's kind of left over after salvation. Our sin nature, capacity, tendency. Paul himself faced this internal struggle, so we look over at Romans chapter 7 for what he wrote there. "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work: when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin working within my members. Some teachers maintain that there is no such kind of conflict in the Christian, no civil war within ourselves, because they say that the old sinful nature has been eradicated. It's no longer there. It's dead. But both, I would say, this passage, Romans 7, Galatians chapter 5, contradict that view. Certainly, we learn to walk in the Spirit, and as we do that, the flesh becomes increasingly subdued. But the flesh and the Spirit remain, and there is this conflict, and it's fierce, and it's unremitting. The unbeliever has no such struggle. I mean, sure, an unsaved person created by God has a conscience that they regret something, or they might feel guilty, or they might experience consequences of their behavior, but there's no real spirit-flesh struggle, or at least it's far fiercer in the Christian because we possess these two natures, flesh and spirit, in this irreconcilable antagonism that's pretty intense. That's why it's very possible that some of you might say, you know, I felt worse after salvation than before. That is where there was no intense inward conflict going on because basically Satan was leaving you alone to follow what you desired in your flesh. And the Spirit wasn't there to resist and fight. And like Paul himself admitted, we as Christians don't always behave as we wish. There are moments in every Christian life where our desire is present, but the doing is not. And at times the Spirit stops what the flesh wants to do. Some sin or anger, immorality, greed, pride. At other times, the flesh does override the desire that comes from the Holy Spirit. So there's this intense, sometimes frustrating, filled experience. But although Christian life is warfare, it's the victory is possible. Victory only through the Spirit. And again, it's only believers that can fight the flesh at all, because it's only in believers where the Spirit dwells. That's why you have to have Jesus. The Spirit comes with Jesus, like I said, kind of a package deal. So you have to realize who Jesus is. Righteousness is credited to you. You don't earn it yourself. You receive His righteousness by receiving Him, because He died on the cross for your sins as well and rose again. You trust Him as your Savior. You have the Holy Spirit come into your life. And then for us as Christians, I would say the most effective way to do battle against the flesh is to starve it to death. It has an ongoing appetite, right? Romans 13, 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So the surest way to fall into sin is to allow oneself to be in situations where that temptation is to do it. And the safest way to avoid a sin is to avoid the situations where we're likely to have those temptations posed against us. So the Christian life is a balancing act between legalism and license. It's also a balance of our yielded commitment, joined with the Holy Spirit's power and guidance. We're to obey that command to walk by the Spirit, depending on His strength and following His lead. At the same time, we're understand the conflict of what's going on, what's spiritual and what's sinful. So you're to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. A mystery of perfect paradoxical balance that I cannot fully comprehend myself, much less fully explain to you, but I can say that I know by God's grace we could fully experience it. I doubt that there's anybody who would express my closing thoughts on the Holy Spirit than the same man that I brought up last week near the closing of last week's sermon. The guy who liked to smoke cigars. The late, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote this in one of his devotionals. Common to common is the sin of forgetting the Holy Spirit. This is folly and ingratitude. As God, He is good, essentially. He is good benevolently, tenderly bearing with our waywardness, striving with our rebellious wills, quickening us from the death of our sin, and then training us for the skies as a loving nurse fosters her child. He is good operatively. All His works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts, prompts good actions, reveals good truths, applies good promises, assists in good attainments, and leads to good results. there is no spiritual good in all the world of which he is not the author and sustainer. They who yield to his influence become good. They who obey his impulses do good. They who live under his power receive good. Let us revere this person and adore him as God over all, blessed forever. Let us own his power and our need of him by waiting upon him in all our holy enterprises. Let us hourly seek his aid and never grieve him, and let us speak of his praise whenever occasions occur. The church will never prosper until it reverently believes in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we close now, we know, we admit, Lord, we often neglect this very, very vital part of our Christian lives. We almost live and carry on like as if there is no Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord. May we, as everybody at Emmanuel Baptist Church, truly walk by the Spirit and follow your lead and submit and yield to your impulses and promptings and teaching that you give us, opening up our heart to the Scripture and telling us what it means and how we're supposed to apply it. And may we grow in that, Lord, and mature more and more in the days ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name.